Scripture reading is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, 1 to 11. It's on page 1191 on Church Bible. It's on page 1191. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, or those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
Professing Christians and what they had to say about various passages of Scripture, and we touched on what they said about Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We noted that the pro-gay writers, they accept that the creation account of man in Genesis chapter 1 is about procreation, but they suggest that Genesis chapter 2 is about companionship, and we agreed with them that Genesis chapter 2 is indeed about companionship, but that we concluded, though, that that should not lead to the assumption or to the conclusion that this somehow or other refers to same-sex companionship. Genesis chapter 2 speaks of a bone being taken out of Adam. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So I think the context of Genesis chapter 2 is quite clear. The reason that a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife and they become one flesh is that the woman has been taken from the man's body. Only a being made from the man can and ought to become someone with whom the man longs to reunite in marriage and in sexual intercourse. A reunion that not only provides companionship, but it restores the man to his original wholeness. The woman is not just like the man, but she is from the man and thereby a fit for the man, a fit. They're both a fit for each other. So while Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't offer any condemnation of gay relationships, it certainly doesn't offer anything to support a gay relationship the way that some pro-gay writers have wanted to suggest. Now what I want to do tonight is to, I will look at Genesis 19 and then some verses from Leviticus. And after that, we will sing a hymn, we'll take a little break, and then we'll look at what the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul say in the New Testament. Now, a passage that is often turned to in this debate is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The traditional understanding of the condemnation of the sin of sodomy is that this is a condemnation of the sin of homosexual behavior. Now, those who read this chapter in a pro-gay way They want us to think of it in a different way. The pro-gay lobby claim that it is because of the prejudice against homosexuals that it is that prejudice that has shaped the understanding that most Christians have of this particular passage about Sodom and Gomorrah. The pro-gay explanation put forward is that Lot was offering hospitality to these strangers, as was his customary duty, and the people of the city sinned in two ways. They broke the hospitality code by attempting to remove the strangers from Lot's protection, and thus they violated the rules of hospitality. Now, there are indeed hospitality rules, and the point that they're making is a correct point, that it was incumbent upon people living in that part of the world that they would offer accommodation and hospitality to strangers. The second problem that pro-gay writers say is that these people were attempting to commit a gang rape. So these were the two sins, they say, that Sodom was guilty of, and not the sin of homosexuality that many conservative Christians have claimed. They say, too, that other references in the Bible that mentions Sodom, that they are quoted to show that the specific sin of homosexuality is not intended. It is said that in Luke 10, that refers to actions that the disciples would take if they detect an inhospitable attitude, and that this reference really shows, they say, that the idea of Sodom was really to do with the violation of hospitality codes and not homosexuality. Sodom then is mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter 16, but no reference is made to homosexuality in that list of sins. Jude 7 mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. In a similar way, it says, Jude 7, verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, pro-homosexual, pro-gay writers, they claim that verse 7 is taken out of context by conservative commentators, and that the explanation of Jude 7 must be taken together with Jude 6, and thus together see that the sin in question refers or relates to the sin of men wanting to have sex with angels. Similar, they say, to the idea in Genesis chapter 6, they claim. Now, it is well disputed that Genesis chapter 6 is not, in fact, men having sex with angels. They say that a similar incident to Genesis 19 is referred to in Judges 19, and here writers conclude that the town there in Exodus, in Judges rather, was destroyed because while the people sought to rape the male visitor, they settled for the concubine and they raped her until she died. The judgment on the town, they said, was not for homosexuality, but in fact for heterosexual rape and violation of the law of hospitality. Pro-gay writers claim that the conservative writers are guilty of trying to take too much out of Genesis 19. Now, if it is true that pro-gay writers are that pro-conservative writers are guilty of taking too much out, I think pro-gay writers are guilty of trying to say too little about the passage. Banson argues, now Banson is very robust in his comments, Banson argues that Sodom was utterly destroyed because it was a city full of homosexuals who day after day practiced their impious sensual debauchery. Smith says that this passage is so definitive of homosexual conduct that our modern-day reference to sodomy and homosexuality is based upon that chapter. Ross presents Lot as being outspoken against sodomy and homosexuality. Another commentator says that the citizens of Sodom gathered around Lot's homes with obvious intent of sexually abusing these visitors for the fulfillment of their sexual lusts. Now, the reaction that I would want to have to that is that neither Lot nor the men of the city knew that these visitors were angels. So the idea that these men wanted to have sex with angels, we can rule that out. Nobody knew they were angels. The two sins in question that we see demonstrated on that particular evening was the hospitality codes were broken, no doubt. And homosexual rape was what they were planning to do. But that's not why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The judgment had already been made. Abraham had already interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he says, if there's 50 righteous, will you save the city? And it went down to 10. So judgment had already been made, and the angels were coming into the city to rescue Lot out of that city. So judgment had already been made. So whatever the sin of the city was, it had been made before the hospitality codes were broken. It had been made before this threatened homosexual rape was intended, or was that they intended to carry out. And the very fact that that Lot's daughters were, at that point, they had been living in the city for some time, the fact that they were still virgins showed that there was very little interest in having sex with these young ladies. They were more intent in having sex with men. And so, while at times I have to agree with some of the pro-gay writers that we do try to get Genesis 19 to say too much, I do think they, in fact, try to get it to say too little. We ought to... The reason why I try to be cautious in the way I react to these various passages is I don't want the overall argument to be discredited because we have tried to extract too much. The conclusions may be right, but if we're getting those conclusions from the wrong place, we can actually show that our scholarship and our exegesis is faulty. So we need to build our argument and not try to press passages in the scripture further than they were intended. Now, Ezekiel lists a number of sins that Sodom were guilty of. The one of interest in this discussion is that it says they did detestable things. The Hebrew word that is translated detestable things in the NIV is used generally for anything that is considered loathsome. For example, the Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews because they thought that was a detestable thing to do. They didn't like their sheep farming. They thought that was detestable. This meaning of detestable or an abomination is the sense that's given. If you look up Hebrew lexicons, you'll see that that's what is meant. So all that we can derive from Ezekiel's commentary is that the people of Sodom were guilty of detestable practices. In Jude 7, commentary there is clear that the city of Sodom had given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Some have argued that this perversion was that the men wanted to have sex with angels. Now, I've already commented on that, that before anyone knew who these visitors were, they wanted to have sex with these visitors. Now, I do have to conclude that some evangelicals do exaggerate what certain passages say, and that's not helpful. We need to be honest with what the scriptures are saying, and we need to be people of integrity so that when we do argue, that we argue reasonably from what the scriptures are actually saying. Now let me turn now the attention to Leviticus. And here I'm going to refer to Roy Clements. Now, Roy Clements was he was actually the pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge prior to the guy, Julian Hardiman, whose book you were reviewing a few minutes ago. Roy Clements was a very fine preacher, and he wrote many books, and his books are very helpful. Clements wrote a paper quite about 20 odd years ago, when he actually left his congregation, when he left his wife and his family, and he, it was broadcast in the papers and indeed on the television and on the radio that he was now claiming that he was homosexual. And then he wrote a paper calling for evangelicals to think again about how they understood various passages of Scripture. So Clemens notes that in the holiness laws, that he's referring to Leviticus, he says that it is difficult to transport from the Old Testament into the age of the New Covenant. To actually pick everything up from Leviticus and bring it into the New Testament, he says that that's very difficult, because he says substantial parts of the law have been abrogated or fulfilled by Jesus in a way that renders them obsolete for Gentile believers. Now, according to Clemens, the two texts in Leviticus that are viewed as prohibiting homosexuality have at least two possible explanations. He says that homosexual behavior was associated with the paganism of the ancient world, and it was therefore prohibited because it was basically cultic. It was to do with false worship. It was to do with idolatry. That's what he's claiming. He offers then an alternative explanation. He said that there may have been a ban on anal sex as a matter of hygiene, or a ban on non-procreational sex in circumstances where population growth was something that was essential for the survival of the nation. Now, Leviticus shows an interest in the passing on of the next generation of the possession of the land, which Clemens suggests probably informs much of the legislation covering the use of the male seed. Clemens says that the word translated abomination is a word that is usually suggests an idolatrous offense. The verses are only prohibiting certain kinds of sexual behavior, not, he says, homosexual behavior as a whole. He says, in the modern world, where health risks are understood and the birth rate is better understood, and sex is no longer associated with the fertility cults, these prohibitions that you find in Leviticus, he says, no longer have an application. Clemens also accuses the evangelical of selective use of certain Levitical prohibitions, but ignoring others. Levitical commands such as the death penalty for adultery, the death penalty for disobedience to parents. Now, the tactic that not only Clemens uses, but a number of other pro-gay writers they use, they try to confuse what the text is saying. They will say, and of course, many scholars say that this is not what it really means. Many scholars do say that this is in fact what it does mean, that this is actually the plain meaning of the text. Now, Clemens' caution, of course, is partially right, where he says, where he tells us to be careful about how we interpret the book of Leviticus, and it's worthwhile taking that advice from him. We need to be sensitive to the context. The other issue that we need to be sensitive to is the hermeneutical bridge. Now, if that's not a word you use in the last week, let me explain it. The hermeneutics is the tools, if you like, that we use to guide how we're going to approach. Say we're reading something in Genesis and we try to interpret that for what does that mean for us today? So we use the hermeneutical tools. So he basically says that we need to be sensitive to those tools and how we cross over those things from the Old Testament and apply them to the New Testament age. Now, many have different ways of handling this. There are those who use what's called a dispensational hermeneutical. Now, what I mean by this, there are those people that say that that the church is entirely a separate thing from the nation of Israel, and that the Old Testament is for Israel, nothing to do with us, and that the New Testament is the only thing that we pay attention to. And so they say that that the Old Testament has no moral imperative, nothing to say to us. But yet, in a rather inconsistent way, they will make exceptions when it comes to condemning homosexuality. So they basically say, all of this has got nothing to do with us, that's Israel. We, the church, now are in the New Testament, and we only pay attention to what the New Testament says. But then they're inconsistent in that they will latch on to these condemnations of homosexuality. Now, from a reform perspective, which is the perspective that I take when I try to understand the scriptures, from a reform perspective, there is a greater degree of continuity understood between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But yet we still need a method to cope with the fact that some things are carried over and some things are not. For example, many of the Ten Commandments will be repeated in the New Testament. So there's a carryover. Now, when you came to church tonight, I didn't notice any of you bringing a lamb or a sheep or a goat or a bull. And I don't have a knife here to slaughter this animal. So we don't slaughter animals today. It's not because we're more advanced or because we're more sophisticated. We don't do it because God says don't do it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled everything that those sacrifices spoke about. So we have a reason for not carrying over the sacrifices of animals. But there is much of the moral law that we do carry over. Now, it is, as I've been going through this, my attention has been drawn to the fact that we perhaps need a series of sermons on the book of Leviticus. When we come to look at the Levitical offerings, we not ignore the burnt offerings and the trespass offerings and the wave offerings. We'll actually look at all of those offerings and say, those were signposts pointing forward to Christ. In what way do they point forward to Christ? In what way is Christ like the burnt offering, like the trespass offering, like the wave offering? What way is he like the offering of the red heifer? In what way is he like that goat that was slain on the Day of Atonement? And so we'll not ignore those passages. We're not going to say those have nothing to do with us, because they give us various aspects to help us understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet none of us feel that we need to have an altar where we slaughter things because Christ has died. So that bit we don't carry over, but we do carry over the lessons that we can learn from those Old Testament sacrifices. And then there are many ways where we look at the moral teachings or the general principles of holiness, because the book of Leviticus has got to do with the holiness of God. The sacrifices that were mentioned there were to show the attitude that God had towards sin, how seriously he took it. Why does he have a big attitude about sin? It's because he is a holy God. So the death of Christ was the final sacrifice, and there are no more sacrifices ever to be made. So that aspect of the ceremonial law is certainly obsolete. It's obsolete because it has been fulfilled. So we can agree with Clemens that interpreting Old Testament passages for a New Testament context is difficult, and some parts are obsolete, but not all parts are obsolete. And difficult does not mean impossible. We want to avoid a wooden literalism, but we don't want to miss the important instruction that the Holy Spirit has for us in the Old Testament. So when we look at these passages that are so detestable to the gays, I think one gay person took up a Bible and he actually ripped the page of Leviticus out of the Bible to demonstrate his revulsion. That doesn't change a thing. But the sad thing is, so many conservative evangelicals act the same kind of way. We ought not to be rude. We ought not to be offensive, but we ought to deliberately see what these things say. The two passages that concern this debate are Leviticus chapter 18 and 22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. And then chapter 20 and verse 13, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So Clemens just out of hand dismisses these as not having any kind of relevance for our day. And he rightly accuses some evangelicals for being inconsistent in applying some verses that appeal to their prejudice or to their agenda while rejecting others without any sign of a consistent way of doing things. Now, we don't want to go to this extreme that would negate every attempt to find moral guidance from the Old Testament law. There is something there that speaks to us. Gordon Wenham states clearly that the Bible condemns homosexual behavior and that the idea conveyed by the word detestable in this context is the utter and total revulsion that God has towards a man having sex with another man. Another commentator sets the disputed passage in the context of family life and sexual relations. Another, actually quite a liberal commentator, says that verses 19 to 23 give a general veto on all non-permissible and especially unnatural sex relationships. Ray finds in this passage an unequivocal condemnation of homosexual behavior. Walter Kaiser, who looks at Old Testament ethics, he says Old Testament ethics cannot be totally properly grasped apart from some understanding of the holiness of God. He says that Leviticus 18 to 20 is presented as a unit within the book of Leviticus dealing with the holiness of God. Chapter 18 deals with holiness in relation to sexual behavior. You see, the thing is, when he says that this refers to a worshiping context, all our lives are worship. There ought to be holiness in our sexual lives as we live with our husbands, with our wives. There ought to be holiness in our relationships, not just our sexual relationships, but in the things that we say and how we behave and how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands. It's expected because we are Christians that, of course, these things will apply to us and that we ought to be holy in this way. So various attempts have been made to provide a hermeneutic that explains how the moral teachings of Leviticus are applied to our situation today. Wright says that in the New Testament, the covenant is no longer the foundation of a nation state, and therefore the nature of crime and the rationale for penalties are no longer bound to Israel's legislation. He says, however, although adultery, incest, and dishonoring parents are no longer capital offenses in a secular society, the New Testament still regards them as serious moral evils. Now, back in the Old Testament times, Israel as a nation were bound by their geography. When a serious offense occurred, the response to that was capital punishment. They were to be put to death. Now, why do we not put people to death today for these offenses? We today meet as the Church of Jesus Christ. For these offenses, there is excommunication from the church. We can remove people from the community through excommunication, whereas you couldn't excommunicate someone from the nation of Israel because that's where they lived. So in dealing with that offense, the appropriate response was the death penalty. Now again, we need to be careful. We have not left behind these ideas because we're more civilized or educated or we're more progressive. These were God's commandments So they were right, they were proper, they weren't primitive. If we have left it behind, it is only because God gives us warrant to leave these things behind. We don't decide that we are a much more progressive, intelligent, more informed people today, and that because we're so great and we know so much, therefore we will not do these primitive things. We don't carry these things over because there is a warrant in Scripture to not carry them over. It's because God says so. That's why we do it. The New Testament community is not localized within a particular nation. Consequently, according to the New Testament writers, we can eradicate those who commit abhorrent offenses through excommunication from the church. Now, with regard to the use of the word translated detestable in the NIV or abomination in other translations, it's not possible to say that this word usually implies an idolatrous offense. If you look up a concordance and look at a list of all the times that that word is used in the Old Testament, you will see for yourself that it is used many times when the context is not associated with idolatry. So to try and dismiss these verses by saying it just relates to a worship setting and therefore doesn't apply to homosexuals' relationships in general, well, that is quite wrong to try to dismiss it that way. Now, I see that time is actually getting the better of me again. I think I'll change my mind about the hymn and I'll just progress on into the New Testament. I know this material is a lot harder than what you're usually getting from me. I have to be technical. I have to be precise in the way that I'm dealing with these things. And I know this is not the way I normally preach. It's more like a lecture than it is a sermon. But I feel it's important that we deal with these things. You may not remember every single detail of what is said, but I do want you to remember that scholars have addressed these accusations that pro-gay writers have made. They say we haven't looked at it, we haven't thought about it. We have thought about it. We have paid attention to it. And it's wrong to put across the idea that they have done all this new research and that there's new information, there's more education, there's more science, and therefore as a result of all of that, we can explain these things away. We cannot. It's not an honest way of handling the Scriptures. Now, Clement mentions Paul in Romans 1 and 24, and he argues that what Paul has in mind is a kind of an extreme lust, a bizarre cross-dressing that characterized a number of religious cults. And it's certainly, he says, it's not describing the kind of loving and committed homosexual friendships between Christian brothers and sisters with which the modern church is familiar. The use of the word nature by Paul, he says, does not necessarily need to be identified with the creational order, but like in 1 Corinthians 11, could relate to what is culturally appropriate. Paul's comments may reflect the concepts in Leviticus rather than the concepts, he says, that we find in Genesis. Therefore, Paul's words reflect the ritual uncleanness, both, he says, in heterosexual and in homosexual cases. The reference to 1 Corinthians and to 1 Timothy 1, he says, hinge on the understanding of two disputed Greek words. One word literally means soft ones and could refer to a person being effeminate in their dressing. And the other seems always to be associated with sins of exploitation and the abuse rather than sexual immorality per se, he says. So it's a trying to explain it away. Now, the contentious verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Because of this, Paul says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now again, Banson, who is very robust in these things, is convinced that this Roman passage represents Scripture's most obvious condemnation of homosexuality. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says that however grievous is fornication or adultery, he says the desecration involved in homosexuality is on a lower plane of degeneracy. It is unnatural and therefore evinces a perversion more basic. Dunn says that the homosexuality is of a piece with idolatry. That's taken for granted, both understood as a demeaning of the people who indulge in them. But Clemens, the gay writer, pro-gay writer, he comments on these verses. He makes an appeal to the understanding of the Greco-Roman world, the Greek-Roman philosophical and moral attitudes of the time, the attitudes that they had towards sexual conduct. But Paul's concern here is that the bizarre lust is not just cross-dressing, but that the man has abandoned the natural relationships with a woman and has had sexual relationships with men. Clemens comments that this surely can't be describing the loving homosexual relationship that we see in the church today. In addition, it appears that Clemens is suggesting that an ethic of love that teaches that sexual relations can be justified morally if they are a true expression of human love. I had a man, Christian man, he actually was an elder, had committed adultery with a woman in the church. And he said to me, he says, I don't want you to think that this is some kind of debauchery. He said, we really were in love with one another, as if that somehow made it right. To say that it is love is not the guideline for how we should practice. Love lies at the heart of the Christian ethic, but if there are no other guidelines to help us live out this ethic of love, then we are in incredibly great danger. Left to ourselves, we make love into a self-regarding, something that is relative. If I feel that this is the loving thing to do, then I'll do it, irrespective of what anybody says. That's the wrong attitude. The love between two homosexuals cannot make homosexuality normal. It cannot make it legitimate any more than the love of two people committing adultery justifies the breaking of marital vows. To have sex before you are married, no matter how much you love that person, that is wrong. And your love and the intensity of your love never makes that right. Once you are married, there is to be fidelity in your marriage. There is no kind of love that justifies going outside of the marriage and having sex with another person. Love does not make it right. Clemens speaks of Paul's use of the word natural. Now, I wouldn't want to argue that every time Paul uses the word natural that he means pertaining to the created order, or that he means pertaining to the prevailing cultural convention. The context is the thing that gives the clue to what is intended. And these verses are surely linked with the creational order that God sets out there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So with regard to the use of the two Greek words, the thrust of Clemens' argument is that the meaning of the words are disputed and therefore we can't rely on it. So he just says they're difficult. Because it's difficult, we can't get any kind of meaning out of it. Well, that's wrong. God gives us things. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. The prostitute is the person who has been penetrated the homosexual offender is the one that does the penetration. Sorry, my language is so graphic, but I have to make it clear. So, again, in 1 Timothy 8, 1 verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy. Verse 10, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders. So while Gordon Fee, who is an expert on Greek New Testament, he admits that the Greek words are difficult to understand. The word, he says, is a compound word from two words that mean male and intercourse. Fee points out that critics have made much of the ambiguities in the NIV as homosexual offender and the preceding term translated as male prostitute. But Fee reasons that when you split these terms from each other and deal with them in isolation of the context, then it is a case of trying to divide and conquer, to try to make it sound that it is so difficult that there can be no meaning. There has to be a meaning here. God is the author of Scripture, and he sets this down not to put across a confusing message, but to actually deal with how we should look at these issues. Now, just very briefly, Jesus, the pro-gay writer, says that Jesus uses the concept of do no harm and do good towards our neighbor, and that that provides for us a hermeneutic to help us apply Old Testament law to our New Testament day. When Jesus looked at the Sabbath, he disregarded the onerous rabbinical interpretations of what the Sabbath observance required. And Clemens then concludes that the application of a similar interpretation to the Leviticus verses might lead to more compassionate conclusions regarding homosexuality. Jesus did not have any beef with the Old Testament. Jesus did not overturn the Old Testament. What the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with was the regulations and the laws that the rabbis had piled upon the Scriptures. That's what he was contending with. So we can't use Jesus' attitude towards what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying to say, can we not have the same lenient attitude towards Leviticus so that we come up with a better compassionate regard towards those who are homosexual? He says a ban on all expressions of homoerotic affection would not be in keeping with the general principles of do no harm and do good. So those who affirm homosexuality take a similar approach to the teaching of Christ. Homosexual acts are not to be evaluated in isolation or simply as behavior to be approved or condemned, but rather they must, they say, be evaluated contextually in terms of the quality, nature, and intention of the relationship. It is argued that such relationships ought to be consensual, that they ought not to exploit any person, and they must be characterized by mutual commitment to faithfulness. Viewed in this way, he says, homosexuality can be seen to do no harm, and in fact to do good to those who have this orientation. So it is a kind of situational ethics, to put the term to it, where love rules and where love decides. Never mind these terrible interpretations that some people have of Scripture. If it's the loving thing to do, isn't that what Jesus would approve of? Because the general principle, they argue, is that Jesus had this concept of do no harm to anyone. In fact, do good to those that you meet. But the thing is, the biblical practice is ultimately the loving practice. In the short term, an attitude may not appear loving, but in the longer term, it is the loving thing. The line of reasoning does not help us to arrive at any conclusion about how Christ views homosexuality. What then should evangelicals do? Well, Clemens argues that evangelicals should recognize that there is doubt over their interpretation of Scripture. The doubt is in his head. The doubt is with these writers. They want to create doubt. They want to create fog. They want to have us. And when you read these books, they are very persuasive. They are full of stories that would break your heart as you read the difficulty and the trials that some people are going through. But we must be faithful to the Scriptures. Clemens grossly overstates the evidence. He calls again on psychological evidence, scientific facts, and existential testimony. We want to honestly honor the teaching of Scriptures. We want to be sensible and learn from science. We want to reach out and understand the plight of the homosexual. But as Christians, we need to obey the Scriptures. We need to be critical about the current state of science and be loving towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we cannot jettison our convictions on morality in the way that these pro-gay writers have suggested. I hear what they are saying. For the sake of love and compassion and understanding, they're saying, set aside your prejudice and get on with the task of loving. But here, their language is strong. Perhaps it's strong because of the anger and condemnation and the hatred that they have seen from others in the church. As a result of a number of conversations that I've had after having spoken on this subject, some Christians have, in conversation with me, used some very strong language. That ought not to be the way we do things. We ought to approach it in a respectful way. Now, of course, Clemens is correct in that whatever view we take of homosexuality, we still have the homosexual person suffering in a church that largely does not understand and does not want to understand, and quite frankly, would be glad if they stayed away in their own ghetto and didn't upset anybody's comfortable way of life. But that attitude is wrong. We need to find a way of working with our homosexual friends. The problem is, if we honestly feel that this is an unbiblical lifestyle, then how can we, how could we help them? Perhaps we could start by moderating the language that we use when we debate the subject. Finally, what I want to say is that the creation of male and female in the image of God, the divine mandate which embraces procreation to multiply and have dominion, the repetition of that divine mandate in the post-flood New World Order, the succession of covenant blessings through the generations, the practical and moral advice for family throughout the Scripture, it reveals a bias towards a monogamous, lifelong relationship between one man and a woman. And that appears to be everywhere assumed in the Scriptures. One cannot gainsay the notion that homosexuality always appears in a negative light within the Scriptures. When all has been said and debated, the issue of pastoral responsibility still remains. So how should we move forward? Better dialogue, I think. Ungodly attitudes of bigotry against those who conduct these debates, that should not be a part of anything that we do or say. Friendships with those who differ should be cultivated. I do have friends that are homosexual. I do have friends that are transsexual. I try to work with them. I try to talk with them. I try to show them something of the love of Christ. But I cannot affirm their lifestyle. I can welcome them, but I cannot affirm their lifestyle. The Scriptures do not allow me to do that. Of course, we face other issues in our change in society associated with heterosexuality, singleness without celibacy, sexual intimacy outside of marriage, bisexuality, transsexuality. The standard of sexual morality for all Christians is chastity. That is, sexual abstinence in singleness and fidelity in marriage. The church ought to be a welcoming community, but we cannot affirm sinful practices. It's not helpful to us, and it's not helpful to the person whom we might be affirming. So in a changing culture, that is going to bring us into conflict with the culture. It's interesting that a lot of the study that I did on this was about 20 years ago. And for the present talk, I read recent publications. And I have to say that the gay writers are still saying the same old things that they said 20 years ago. Homosexuality is not a lifestyle that any Christian should pursue. It is difficult, I know, when the feeling is so strong within you. But yet, we must remain faithful to all those things that God has said. Now let us come to God in prayer. Lord, help us to know how